The book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 46, 23:46. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, A Red Letter Day, A Red Letter Day. Luke 23:46. Thus saith the Lord. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Before we look at this, let's ask the Holy Spirit to open it up for us. Spirit of God, as we come to the preaching of your text, I pray that you would speak directly to your people. I pray that the words that come from my mouth would be all of you and none of me. Let it be no opinion. Let it be strictly the word of God. And pray that it would touch every soul here and that you would speak to every heart here. And pray if there's one here this morning that knows not Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. We ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. A red letter day. You know, I've heard that expression used a long time, and I never really knew what it was until I looked it up. And I don't know how many of you know what it means, but according to to Google, it comes from the idea in the 1400s, the church would mark in red certain events or feasts that were taking place, and they were called red letter days. And today, the term is used to describe a special occasion, like perhaps a beautiful day on the beach, or going somewhere on a lake, or kayaking, or doing some special thing. Or an event. It could even be an event, a personal event that was memorable, something that you will keep in your heart, and calling it a red letter day. And beyond doubt, I tell you this morning, beyond doubt, the greatest red letter day there ever was in this universe, or that ever has been known, was the day Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. That was the greatest red letter day this universe could ever hear. Nothing trumps it. Absolutely no event, no occasion in human history trumps the red letter day of our text. Red letter day that Christ died for our sins. Nothing trumps it. And appropriately enough, that red letter day speaks of his blood. The world, and I say that because the world and mankind was changed forever when Christ said, it is finished. Everything changed. Nothing has ever changed the world or people more than those three words. Now, our text this morning represents the final physical act of God's war on sin. This was it. Previous to Christ's death, sin was covered over. It was never forgiven. It was never done away with. But when Christ committed his spirit to God and gave up the ghost, when that happened, that was his final act, God's final act on the war on sin. From the day Jesus was born until the day he died, the Lord fought major battles every single day. Every day of his life. And when he wasn't fighting it, his parents was fighting it for him. For example, as an infant, he was delivered from the great slaughter of the innocents. That was Herod killing all the babies because he had been told that the Messiah had been born. And throughout his life, the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, had to eat, he had to breathe, and he had to live amongst a sinful people. Every day. I dare say that for the perfect, holy, righteous person living with sinful people, that was a major battle every day. And I think not too long ago, I gave you all an example of that. If you wanted to know what it was like to live sinlessly, think of it as traffic laws. And think about traffic laws and think about you going through one day without breaking the speed limit, without making a Hollywood stop through those hot stop signs where you just sort of slow down instead of coming to a complete stop, where you don't go 1 mile over the speed limit, where you use your turn signal on every stop, where you keep one car length ahead or behind behind another vehicle, and you keep that law perfectly every day. For one day, try it. And then you can get some idea of the magnitude of what it must have been like for the sinless, perfect, righteous Son of God to live in the world that he lived in. That'll give you some ideas. But at the end of his ministry, Jesus faced his final battle. After 3 years, the last battle he fought, he was betrayed by a kiss from the devil. He was tortured and crucified by men. He was burdened with people's sins. He felt the wrath, the full wrath of his father's, the fullness of his father's wrath, and he was separated from his father. Now all that was left, after he had done all that, all that was left was for him to give up his spirit. And when he was sure that all was done, he even gave his mother away to the disciple whom he loved, because as the eldest son, he was responsible for his mother. Even that fine detail he took care of. And when it was all done, it was all finished, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He gave up the ghost. By far, absolutely by far, the day Jesus was sacrificed for people's sins, that day was the greatest red-letter day the world has ever seen or will ever see. You'll never see a red-letter day that comes anywhere near that. No greater words were ever spoken by human lips. Nothing any human being has ever done in human history has had as great an impact on mankind as the Lord's last words, "I commit my spirit." No one has ever done anything that trumped that. I say that because the lips that declared, "I commit my spirit," are the same lips that gave the command in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," and the world lit up instantly. So you see, these are not the words of an ordinary man who was crucified, who's about to die. These are the divine words from the lips of God himself. Just visualize that. The blackness of everything. And he said, "Let there be light." And instantly, like that, it was light. He was the same one who said, "Father, I commit my soul into your hands for you and you and you and you and me." And the benefits that came from our Lord's words, "I commit my spirit into your hands," the benefits can't be measured, they can't be calculated, they can't be weighed, and they truly can't be understood. They cannot. They are infinite, so they can't be understood. And that's because these four words are the key that unlocks the kingdom of God to the spiritually dead in this world. That they are the only words that would do it. You see, when Jesus declared, "It is finished," the gates of heaven were opened, thrown open to the Gentile world for people from every nation. Now they had the opportunity to know Christ. The keys to death and the keys to hell, they were transferred. With the words, "I commit my spirit," every Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah was fulfilled. Every single one of them was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And with the four words, Christ effectively discharged the old dispensation, the Old Testament, and ushered in a new one, the New Testament. He did that with just four words. Now, on a personal level, Christ's death meant the Gentiles would be grafted into the family of God. Paul told that to the church at Rome. He said, "You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." He You find that in Romans 11, 17. That means the only reason you and I are in this building this morning is because Christ gave up the ghost. None of us would be here if he hadn't given up his life for us. None of us would. You wouldn't know anybody here. You'd be strangers to each other. You have people that come all the way from North Haven. We have some that live in New York part-time and Connecticut part-time. They're here. They never would have been here had it not been for the blood of Jesus Christ. Had it not been for that red letter day when his blood flowed freely at Calvary for you and I. And because of that, we know that's true because Ephesians 2:12, I mentioned that at a Bible study this morning. It reminds us that before we were in Christ, Paul writes to the Ephesians, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before God called you into his kingdom, before Christ died, all the people in the world that were not his people, they were without Christ. And in this world today, all the people without Christ have no hope. You look at our world. Someone mentioned our world and the problems it is. Why do you think the United States is in this kind of a predicament? We're in this kind of a predicament because the United States forsook God. If you don't think that's true, do a little history. Go back to Europe. At one time, Europe was a very biblical country. All of them were. But when they slowly but surely gave up God, wrath came upon them. Look what happened to Germany. Look what happened to Russia. Look what happened to France, Spain, all of them. You give up God, he'll give you up. It's that simple. And America's done that. And God, we trust, they're tearing down all of our historic buildings now. There's our statues, our statues. And the building in God we trust means nothing to them anymore. They don't even use it in a courtroom to separate the liars from the truth tellers with the Bible. They don't do that. But because of the Lord's sacrifice, because that he was willing to give up his spirit and commend his spirit into God's hand, if you look at verses 18 and 19 of our text, below our text, it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's Ephesians, that's chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. You and I are members of the household of God. This is the household right here. All of you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a Father in heaven. It's a family. And it all came from that red letter day when he died on that cross for all of us. That's on a personal level. Now on a practical level, the last words of Christ, they have a tremendous bearing on your life every day, or they should have a tremendous bearing on your life every day. To begin with, when Christ uttered, I commit my spirit, his death meant God's elect people. That is those who he has called and chosen, that you would be reconciled and enlightened to the things of God. Why right now? Because religion is all over the place. People love to worship. I mean, man was made to worship. When God made man, he put a place in there for him to worship. Man just took him out, tried to worship himself. And you see where that got him. Why isn't this building filled with people? Why is there not a line of people or a screen outside and thousands of people lined up wanting to hear what I'm telling you this morning? Why do you think that is? Because they haven't been reconciled to God. They're lost. Even if they call themselves professing Christians, if they're not living a biblical life or they're not following the commandments of God, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If they're not following that commandment, they don't know him and he doesn't know them in a spiritual sense. That's why we have a very small flock. Many are called, but few are chosen. You have to understand that. You are enlightened. You have the mind of Christ. Romans 5:11 declares, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You've been reconciled by the blood of Christ. All your sins, past, present, and future are forgiven. That doesn't mean you can live the life the way you want. It simply means that a remedy for sin has been given to you. It's like a major dose of cod liver oil, as my mother used to say. It'll cure everything. And that blood will cure every sin. You must repent of it as a child of God and a family. If a child in a family does something that's unworthy of that family or disrespectful of that family, they have to repent, and it has to be a sincere repentance. And God's family is no different. We need to do the same thing. We need to repent of our sins, not just say, I'm sorry, and walk away, say, well, I'm glad I got that off my chest, but be sorry you did it. And you do that, it's forgiven, it's done, move on, smile. The moment you repent of your sin, from that moment on, you should turn away from that sin. That's what the word repent means, turn away. And as you walk forward, you should be smiling. You shouldn't be saying, wow, oh, I can't believe I did that. Because you didn't get rid of it then. Get rid of it. Smile. Thank you, Lord. Be happy. Be joyful. That too. And in 1 Corinthians 2:12, we're reminded, Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might, here it comes, understand the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and on that red letter day, all the things of Christ were imputed to you, and these things, part of these things was your enlightenment. And then another place in its 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. When you read this book, you understand the spiritual aspect of it. When a professing Christian who doesn't obey the commandment to follow God's commandments, when they read the book, it's a history book. The Old Testament is a history book, and the New Testament is a reference book. Well, we could do this if we like. If you're feeling up to it today, you could do that. You know, but you shouldn't do it on certain days, and you shouldn't eat meat on certain days. You shouldn't dress a certain, all of that stuff. They don't understand it. They don't get it because they haven't been reconciled to God. They don't have the mind of Christ. That means also our Lord's sacrifice because of that. The other thing that it does, it means that we have an understanding. There is a sovereign providential plan moving through creation. I tell you, I get a little short sometimes with brothers and sisters, and I admit that, although I keep it to myself, I don't usually voice it. But I get a little short when people get all excited about this corona thing. When people get all, I'm not saying don't do it. I'm not saying don't be safe. Get that straight. I'm not saying that you shouldn't socially distance. I'm saying obey all the guidelines. But what I'm saying is if you get the corona thing, you didn't get it out of luck, chance, or coincidence, or because you were walking in Stop and Shop and some guy sneezed 30 seconds before you walked through his haze. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you walked through his haze because you were at Stop and Shop at exactly the same time that guy was going to sneeze, and God arranged the whole thing. That's what I'm saying. It's a plan. And you can have the corona, and you can get sick. From what I understand, it's not an extremely viral thing, in the sense being that you get deathly sick, although I have heard some people have, unless you're old or you have pre-existing conditions, but 99% of them are getting over it. And even if you don't get over it and you get the coronavirus and you die, you still have the victory over that. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Our brother Ron's sister had a terrible disease and suffered for 7 years. Right? 7 years? I mean, with sores that you and I can't even imagine. 11 years. And now she's home in glory. You think she's upset about that? I don't. And neither should you be. If you caught the corona and you were one of the victims of it, so what? Part of the plan. This is not your home. You need to understand that. You need to put that up here. You are not people waiting to go to heaven. You are saints who are getting through this world on your way to heaven. You need to look at it from that perspective. We look at things sometimes convoluted. You're walking through this world as saints on your way to heaven. You're not walking through this world. This is not your home. And as somebody once told me a long time ago, he said, Brian, if you want a good piece of advice as a new Christian, do this. Don't put your tent pegs in too deep. and it's right. We shouldn't put our tent pegs in too deep. So we have a sovereign God, a providential plan. Proof verse. I love proof verses. It's not my opinion. God says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He was speaking to Israel in captivity, and he's speaking to you in your life right now. And that's backed up by Romans 8:28 in the New Testament. All things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Those two are sister verses. One spoke to Israel, one speaks to us. But they mean exactly the same thing. Everything's going to work out for your good. So don't worry about walking through a haze. Don't worry about all the bad things that are going on. Whatever's going to happen, the political strife is political strife. And by the way, I don't know if anybody told you this. You can't do much about it by yourself anyway. So when Jesus said it is finished, it also means that you and I have the victory over this life. 1 John 3:8 declares, believe this or not, you have victory over the most powerful archangel in the universe, Satan. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in another verse, I think it's in James, it says, resist the devil and what? He will flee. He will flee. Three words. Resist him. That's the power you have over an archangel. In Romans 6:14, you have victory over sin. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You're no longer shackled to sin. You know what? A lot of people don't understand that, but what that means simply is this. You'll go through your life and you're going to sin. That's for sure. We're all going to sin. Matter of fact, the Bible says if you say there is no sin in you, you're a liar, because we're all sinners. What it means is you won't practice sin. You won't carry it around. You won't fill a knapsack full of sin and just carry it around and say, yep, another day, another piece of sin. You don't do that. You go through life and every so often you get a bump in the road. Perhaps you let somebody steal your joy. And I told you, joy and faith are connected. So when one goes down, the other goes down. So if your joy goes down, your faith goes down, a little temptation creeps in, and the next thing you know, you're in a sin. You have a remedy, that blood of Christ on that red letter day when he died. That red blood cleanses that sin. You repent of it and cleanse it. Listen to me. There's in the lake of fire, there will never be an elect child of God. Get that straight. And anybody who dies in their sin will never be in heaven. You can get that straight too. That's simple. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell or the lake of fire. And the two people, the lost and the saved, will never intermingle. There'll always be a great gulf between them. There has to be. And we see that in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, for those that want to look it up. So we have victory over sin. We have victory over death. Oh, I mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And you have victory over this stupid world. It's stupid, this world. I'm 72 years old and I haven't gotten over how stupid the world is. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You're born of God. You're reborn, born again. Call it what you will. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It's your faith that gives you the victory. So you might say to yourself, well, how come I have such difficulty? It's very simple. It's sort of like a war. It is a war. During World War II, the Marines, the generals would send in the Marines. The Marines would go in and take out all the heavy stuff, and because they were just trained to do that. They were amphibious sailors that could go anywhere, take on the enemy in any way, shape, or form. They did it. And then, after they went through, there was always things to be mopped up. they sent the army in because they had numbers. They could take over places. So they used numbers. We're an army. Jesus was the Marine who went on the cross and died so that we'd have the power to mop it up. He already got the victory in that cross. That's the victory over the world. That's the victory over sin. That's the victory over your flesh. That's the victory over your will or your sub-will, your choices. You have it all the victories. And these are just a few of the reasons why Christ's crucifixion was the greatest red-letter day mankind has ever known. I want to ask you a question, just for the record here. If you were to think outside of Christ, what's the greatest victory this world has ever known outside of Christ? What is it? You think about that. Is it technology? Was it putting a guy on the moon and all the things that came out of that? Was it medicine? Was it inventing vaccines? I want to tell you why there can be no greater victory than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Here's the reason why. Because everything that man invents or thinks of or does is temporary. I would remind you that every work of the world comes with a yearbook. The Bible doesn't. It's infinite and it's perfect in every sense. It needs no updating. I think that's pretty clear. And Christ's victory is our victory. So now I'm going to ask you, here's where the rubber hits the road. What are you going to do with those four simple words of our text? I commit my spirit. Well, what are you going to do with it? Would you take that banner, Christ is crucified, every day to help you remember that you are a blood-bought person, that Christ paid for you with that blood on that red-letter day? Or would you take the last words casually and just make your way home after the service, the way the crowd did at Calvary? Would you do that? Or put another way, how much of his victory will you claim in your life? Now, I want you to take that thought home. I want you to go home today and think about how many victories do I want to take from Christ's red letter day at his crucifixion? How many can I claim tomorrow? And every day next week, you count them. You count the victories you had in Christ because of the crucifixion he had. Count them. And then tell me. I see you guys quite often in different places. You tell me how many victories. And I'll ask. How about that? I'm going to ask. There's a little commitment. I'll ask you. Well, how many victories did Christ give you last week or this week? Because I see some of you on Wednesday. Well, he gave me 10. Wow, that's great. But he didn't give me any. I didn't claim any. Oh, well, why is that? And you'll have a reason for it. But guess what? No matter what your reason is, it isn't good. There's no good reason for not claiming the victories. Because whether you understand this or you believe this, you're going to go through this life and you're either going to walk through it or you're going to get dragged through it, but you're going through it. So why be dragged? Now our text ends with Christ giving up the ghost. After Jesus cried out loudly, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It's important to note that the death of Jesus Christ was different than the death of any other human being that ever lived and died. His was by far different. It's different because his death had eternal consequences for his chosen people and because of its supernatural uniqueness. To begin with, Christ's death was a real death. Some people say, well, he didn't die, he escaped, and they paid the guards off, and they put another body in there, or they just paid him off. They got all these reasons that it wasn't real. Or maybe it wasn't real, it was just a near-death experience. I love that. That's an oxymoron. Near death is not death at all. Death is cessation of life, period. New thought, that life is gone. And although Jesus allowed men to take him and crucify him, it was Christ. I would remind you, they did not kill Jesus. Christ dismissed his spirit. He gave up his ghost. He willed his life to leave him. Willed it. So you see, it was the divine blood that stained the tree at Calvary. proof verse for that is in Acts 20:28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, Luke writes, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. When it says the church, he's talking about us as a group, not the building, not the address, not the property, but you and I are the church, and you and I were purchased with a price, and that price on that red letter day was the blood of Jesus Christ or his death. Now that begs the question, how could the Son of God or even God himself die? How is that possible that an eternal sovereign God can die? How could that be? The answer is, yes, they can die. How do we know? Because we have the answer to that in John 1:1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God was incarnate. That's how he could die. He was called a theanthropic man. That is, Theo was, he was God. He had the nature of God, and he had the nature of man. Not the nature of man, but he had the body of man. And because he had those two things, the body could die, just like you and I die. And yet he was still God. By taking on our flesh, he was able to taste death. And the reality of his death is even more important when the lifeless corpse was laid in a tomb. His disciples put him in Joseph of, where was it? Joseph of Arimathea, yes. He put him in a rich man's grave. He threw a body in there. They put a body in there, wrapped the body up, and they put him in there. It was real. And his death was also unnatural. That is, it was abnormal. Although the Son of God was capable of suffering, we have to always remember, because he was sinless, death had no claim on him. Scripture tells us what? The wages of sin is death. He had no sin. But Christ was sinless, so death had no claim on him. Before his birth, Gabriel, the angel, told his mother Mary, this child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God, Luke 1:35. And not only was Jesus born without sin, he lived his entire life not committing one sin, and proof verses for that abound. 1 Peter 1:22, he did no sin. 1 John 3:5, he had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. And in 1 Peter 1:19, he was without blemish and without spot. And even Pontius Pilate acknowledged that he could find no fault in him. Sinless, absolutely sinless. So since Christ was born sinless, he lived a sinless life, death had no claim on him because he was perfect in every sense. I would also have you note that the death of Christ was, it's called preternatural. That is, it was planned out and determined in eternity past. Proof first is Revelation 13:8. Says he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world before the world was formed. His death was preordained that he would die for you and I. Which means before Adam was created, the fall was anticipated. It means before sin entered the world, salvation for mankind was planned out. Proof verse for that is found in Ephesians 3:11. Speaking of Christ, he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was always an eternal eternity past. He was always going to be the propitiation, our replacement, our sacrifice for our sins. It was always planned that way. A savior, a substitute, and someone who would suffer for the unjust. One who would be willing to die so that his people would have eternal life. You know, Jesus didn't have to die. But you know what, Anne-Marie? If you were the only person on this earth and you sinned, Jesus Christ would have died just for one person. And I'll put it a different way. If there were no people on the earth and it was sin on the earth and he died, he would still be glorifying his Father in heaven. He would still do it. Why? because his Father commanded him to do it and he did it. The same way we glorify our Father and our Savior when he tells us to obey his commandments, and we do that. We do exactly the same thing Christ did with his Father. And since there wasn't anyone capable or worthy to pay our sin debt for the sins of God's people, guess what? Our Lord offered himself up for the ransom. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And lastly, the death of Christ was supernatural. By that I mean his death was different from every other death. He's always above, preeminent above all things. Colossians 1:8 reminds us Jesus is preeminent. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, that verse says that in everything he might be preeminent. He was virgin birth. He was born from a virgin, different from all other birth. He lived a sinless life, different from all other lives. His death was different from all other deaths in that he willed his spirit away. It was different. And Jesus prophesies about his supernatural death in John 10, 17, and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me. Here it comes. And equate yourself, him being your example in this verse. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The reason the Father loves me is because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. The Father ordained that the Son would die for you and I. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. By Jesus obeying the Father's commandment and you obeying Jesus' commandments, you and him are doing exactly the same thing in glorifying God the Father, and in our case, glorifying God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It was our example of obedience. And his supernatural death was also seen in three events that took place in Matthew 27, 51-52. Matthew writes, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were also open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Imagine that. Imagine your cousin died 5 years ago, and all of a sudden he walks in and says, I'm thirsty. Or anybody got any food? That's supernatural. The curtain of the temple signified no more temple worship. It's done. The Holy of Holies was now living within you. Access to God had been opened up through the broken body of his Son. Jesus said at the Last Supper, this is my body broken for you. And that opened up access to God. And John, and the proof verse is John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And secondly, the earthquake. Now, a lot of people think, well, it was probably an earthquake. That's why they recorded. But others say the entire earth shook as its creator gave up the ghost. Now, about that, somebody has written, I found this interesting. The entire earth was shaken to its very foundation, rocked on its axis, as though to show it was horrified at the most awful deed that had ever been perpetrated on its surface. Nothing on this surface was as evil as crucifying our Creator. And nature herself gave away as the rocks cracked and crumbled before the supernatural power of our Lord's death. And lastly, when Jesus died, Matthew testifies, the tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or were dead, they were raised. And those that were raised from the dead were living memorial to Christ's victory over sin and death. In giving up his life for his people, I'm almost done here. Our Lord Jesus gave us the greatest red-letter day mankind has ever known. Now you think about everything I just said, and just if you can just remember a few things. What in this world has ever been greater than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary? What could trump that in this world? What has ever affected the world or mankind more than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What has ever changed so many people in so many generations more than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And let me bring this on home to you. Whatever in your life has changed your life more than the death, resurrection, and your calling to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What in your life has ever changed your life greater than you walking with Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Now, for those of you that are listening, that are outside of Christ, that means you may be a tare. That is, you believe in the historical Christ, but yet you don't follow his word. Your mind has not been illuminated to it. Then every day for you is not a red letter day like it is for us. It's a black letter day because you have not accepted Christ's sacrifice to pay for your sins. If I'm speaking to you and you die in this state, the Bible tells me to tell you that the last word you will ever hear in this world is from Jesus Christ himself, the one who you rejected. He'll tell you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you will depart on judgment day to the lake of fire spoken of, and you can check it out, Revelation 20, 13 through 15. That will be your fate for all eternity if you die in your sin. But if you feel God, if this message has stirred your heart and you feel God calling you, you call me and I'll show you how today will be the beginning of a red letter day for you that will last all eternity. Now, for those who love Christ, those of you that know him, praise his name, go home rejoicing. You should rejoice. Because when Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and having said this, he breathed his last, that was the absolute guarantee that you and I can have a red letter day every day. Every day is a red letter day. All you and I have to do is have the strength and the wisdom to claim it for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, it seems the more I preach, I really learn so much. It's so wonderful. I just thank you so much for the wonderful way you open my mind up to these sermons. And I pray my brothers and sisters, and even the lost listening to this, I pray, Lord, that they get a blessing as much as I have in preparing it. I pray, Lord, you give us all the wisdom and the strength to make every day a red letter day, a memorable event, a day that we glorified you. That should be a memorable event that each of us has every day. And whether we're picking out bananas or whether we're dealing with broken hearts, Lord, it's still a red letter day if we bring you along with it and we anticipate you being there. Help us to do that. We ask it for your glory and our good, and always in the one who made the red letter day possible, our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Closing hymn, of course, Blue Hymnal 370, Victory in Jesus. How could it be anything but? 370, Victory in Jesus. And listen, if you're not having a victory in Jesus, find out why. Come and see me and I'll help you find out why. Everyone here should have victory in Jesus. Amen.